Well, it's good to be with you once again. Today we'll be finishing up the book of Hebrews, so all of chapter 13 is where we'll be in today. It'll be pretty much like normal. We'll walk through verse by verse, kind of stopping along the way, going to the Old Testament, seeing how all these things play out. And at the end, we'll have a little bit of an excursus, per se, on covenant theology, of what is this covenant we've brought into. How does it play out in biblical history? But like normal, I'm going to read through our verses, all of chapter 13 of Hebrews, and then I'll pray and we'll launch in today. So if you would, open your Bibles and read along with me. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, and I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are humbled that you would give us your breath in our lungs, that we would wake up to come together and worship you on this Lord's Day, to dig into your word together, to be exhorted and encouraged, to be cut, to be made repentant anew for all of our sins by the work of your Spirit applying this. I pray that you would speak through me, that this message would be true and applicable and just exalting of who you are, and that it would lead us on into piety, into holiness, that we might better imitate your Son, Jesus Christ. It's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So before us, we have no small amount of verses, 25 verses here in Hebrews chapter 13. And with that, it's slightly different from the rest of the book, where it's a little more exhortative. There's a lot more commands today, so I'm going to do my best to not sit here and just lay down a bunch of commands and law and exhortations. We'll get to teach through some things and see how this book is is coming together. Of note here, commentators and scholars argue whether or not Hebrews 13 is actually written by the same person who wrote the first 12 chapters. I don't know how they get that. But Hebrews 13 is the fulfillment, it's the end, it's the wrapping up of everything else that has occurred in those first 12 chapters. It is the same author. It's not just a postscript addended on there to say, oh, I need to command you to do some things now, not just teach you all these things. We should probably apply it, so write this out on the way there. But it is the end of this letter to these Christians early on in the history of the church. And so with that, let's bear this in mind, that this is the culmination of everything we've learned, pressing on towards the heavenly city, pressing on in this new covenant, pressing on with the mediator who is Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf, praying for us. So let us do these things. Let's apply this now in its fullness. Verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. That's the first command that we have here, one of the greatest commandments ever given in the Bible. Love God, love others. So let it continue on. Well, why is that? Because the kingdom that we are a part of is unshaken. That's how chapter 12 ends. It's stable. There's an assurance here. And because of that assurance, your ethic, your life should imitate that stability. And we continue on. And we do it because we are loved by the Father. We are loved by the Son, and we are loved by the Spirit. The Spirit has come upon us, and we now share that love with everyone else. Specifically here, it says the brethren, the members of the church, your local congregation where God has ordained for you to be, is the people that you are to love and to serve. The people on your left and your right in this room, in the services that we're in together, it is love them continually. Continue to abound upon that. Now verse 2 kind of broadens it out. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. So this word hospitality is really two words shoved together in Greek. So they kind of do the English thing where they shove a bunch of things together and hope for the best. But it's the word philo, love, and then xenia, strangers. So love of strangers is how we get the word hospitality. And so yes, in view here is eating with the stranger, eating with the downcast, bringing the lowly, the one beyond the scope of the covenant community of the church in, and dining with them. But it's so much more than that. It's not just sharing a meal. It is loving them sacrificially, loving them as Christ loves the church, is how we are to love one another and to love those beyond our bounds. And that's our calling in this life, is the stranger. Because at one time, you too were strangers of the household of God. You too were strangers and exiles and sojourners in a life of sin and death and debauchery, just like Israel was. We know that the book of Hebrews has a long-running commentary on the Old Testament and how it all works together and fits together. So then, we were strangers and we were brought to life by the Spirit. And so, because God has loved us, yes, we do show due reverence and love God vertically, but that must also go out to the ends of the earth as well. So it's not saying go be a missionary in order to show hospitality and love. Those, it's saying go across the hallway of your apartment complex, go across the street, even love the strangers in your own church that you don't know. It's love them, dine with them, commune with them, get to know them, and do that. And by that, little by little, the gospel will slowly and keep steadily moving forward across the whole earth. There's no big grand scheme of this is the one size fits all, but it's household by household. New people come in to the kingdom every day. And so this is our second command here, is to love the stranger. Love the brethren, love the stranger. But why? For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now that word angels is either angel or messenger. However, angels is probably an appropriate rendition here. It's, we don't know when we're interacting with the supernatural. You know, there are times in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, or even think of John and Revelation, where an angel is telling someone something. God has sent an angel, and the human is tempted to worship the angel. And the angel always rebukes them and says, no, worship God. But here it appears that these angels are not necessarily coming in and revealing their glory, their fullness thereof. And so we are entirely unaware of when we're engaging with those sent by God to love, to steward, to minister to us, to help us. Because angels are helpers. They're servants of the Lord, and they help the Lord's people. Think of Christ after he fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. He was weak. He was hungry. He was thirsty. And the angels ministered to him after his great temptation and struggle with the devil. And he came out victorious. And so we too must show this hospitality to strangers and also those within the community. You know, not to just say that there's an angel hiding around every corner of your house like you're playing peekaboo with a child, but that they could be there and you could never see that person ever again, and you could have done a good deed and you've shown them love and you've shared the gospel with them. So do that. Remember, this is the reason why. Continuing on, entering into a new group of people in verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Remember those who are ill-treated. So helping mothers that were previously incarcerated reintegrate into society, or those that are still in prison or in prison for life. We have chaplains, we have ministers that go into these places. A great hallmark of this you could think of is Chuck Colson, if you remember that name, where he was converted in prison and then dedicated his life after Watergate to serving those for prison reform, for prison fellowship, the ministry that they started on behalf, where people still continually go in and they serve those men and women in prison. They share the gospel with them and they treat them as though they were humans. And they go, we will eat with you, we will dine with you, we will love you, hear your story, but also you need to repent and believe the gospel. And here is Christ set forth for you, and we are to love them and remember him as if we were with them, is what the author has said. Because you too know what it's like to be in bondage to something, in bondage to sin and to death. We know too that persecution abounds for Christians. Here in Dallas, Texas, it might not be as much, but it is ever encroaching in different parts of the world. Think of the United Kingdom, for instance, where if you pray too close to specific buildings, specific places, you are likely to get arrested for praying silently, for holding a sign saying that you would like to talk to people and share the faith with them if possible. You could be arrested for that. So remember them, pray for them, strengthen them and encourage them, because their testimony encourages us that they can stand up for the faith, because it is better than anything else that we know, because it is Christ we live for. It's Christ we proclaim and preach, and who we set forth for these people everywhere in the world. Remember also those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. So those that are hurting, those that are downcast, remember them, love them, serve them. And the grounding is because we too are in the body. And the body here is the body of Christ. You have been baptized, the Spirit has come upon you, you are regenerate, you are grafted into Jesus Christ himself. You are in union with the Son of God, as is everybody else that exists within the church. All those that God will call unto himself are united unto Christ. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. He will accomplish his purposes. And so whenever one member of the body is hurting, the rest of the body is hurting. When your back hurts, it spreads throughout the rest of your body, to your hips, to your legs, to your feet, to your hands. Every part of you can hurt. And so we are to pray for them, remember them, love them, serve them as well. Because at the end of the day, there's no Christian that stands untethered from any other Christian. Because the Spirit of God is not the Spirit of God just in you alone in its own sealed off little box that's put inside you. It's in all of us. It's in everyone. And so we are all knit together as the gospel goes forth, as the kingdom continues on. We are continually growing and be united together to one another by the Spirit that lives within us, the Spirit of the living God. And so because of that, we should hurt and lament when those who are downcast are hurting and lamenting. And we should also rejoice whenever those who rejoice in the church are rejoicing as well. It's not an either or. We don't have to be dour and downcast all the time, because we have a living hope that is greater than anything in this world can provide for us. It's the hope of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who resurrected from the dead in the power of God, which we will get to a little bit later. Moving on, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There's a day that God is coming to judge all people. Everybody, it will be under condemnation, except for those whom Christ has called to himself. And the working of God and the Spirit has come upon them, but God is the judge. He is the jury and he is the executioner. What he says and what he has predestined and what he wills will come to pass. This isn't 18th century Enlightenment theology where really reason is the judge and God is on trial. That's not how it works. Reason is not over God. Reason is not over theology, but rather God is judge. God has created reason for us to know him better, to love him, to serve him, to understand who he is more and more and grow in that. It's not anything else in the judge seat other than God himself. And we will all have to stand before that one day. And we've either repented and we've been covered in this new covenant, or we haven't. And there's a judgment coming regardless. Verse 5. Because of that, with that judgment in view, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. This word here in the New American Standard that says character is the word tropos. It means life. Make sure your life is free from these things, from the love of money, from being greedy, from financial greed, from economic desires and things that set themselves before God in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, in your strength. Don't chase it. It cannot fulfill you. It cannot satisfy you. And it's difficult because money is used for good causes, to support a family, to raise children, to go to college, to become a doctor. Money is used for things, but it has to be used rightly in your heart, because it cannot displace God and bring you satisfaction. Because there will always be another dollar to be had somewhere else. And that opens up temptations to go, well, do I really need to do it by the books? Do I really need to do it this way or that way whenever there's an easier way that I might or might not get caught doing, but the payout's there? It's saying, don't do that. Make sure your character, your life, your essence is pure and clean. Being content with what you have. Don't covet. Don't be envious. Think of the Ten Commandments. That's what he's pulling on here, this author is. Be wholly content. Be wholly satisfied in God, because that is the only thing that will ever satisfy you. So be content, for all of your life is a gift. The clothes you wear, the breath in your lungs, the food that you eat, everything you have is a gift, and God will take care of you in his will, in his ways. And there will be times whenever it is hard and you will go through hardship and suffering, but he is sanctifying you through those moments. And he's using the church that loves you and is gathered around you. He's using the stranger that you might know to edify and exhort you and carry you along. But it's because he loves you, and he will satisfy every single desire that you have. We'll find its fullness in him, and you will rejoice in that. And that's the end of our hope. That's what we're hoping for, is to be so fully satisfied with the presence of God. That is the end of the Bible, is that he is dwelling with us in fullness, and we are with him together forever and ever. And right now, he's leading you ever closer, step by step by step, towards that reality, towards the truth that he will satisfy you in all ways. Excuse me. And why is this? For he himself has said, and I quote from Joshua 1, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The Lord is with you. He is there for you. Here in this context, turn with me over to Joshua chapter 1, and we'll kind of look at this in fuller detail. But this exhortation is kind of one of the more famed ones in Joshua. Moses has just died. Joshua is getting the mantle passed down to him. And so here in this opening chapter, this is the exhortation that God is giving to him, beginning in verse 5. As Israel is prepping to go into the promised land and to conquer Cana, verse 5, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. So be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." This is the command to Joshua being applied to you. No, I'm not telling you to take up arms and go conquer Cana again. It was a specific time in redemptive history. What I am telling you is, be strong and courageous. The Lord is with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. He has called you his own, and he takes gladness and he's joyful in that reality that you are his child. So don't lose heart, but rather, whenever you're tempted to, meditate on the law. Remember it day and night. Be strong and courageous. Specifically, this verse is like Karen is taking a picture of. Remember them. Don't let them go from you. And take heart. He has overcome. Because of that, you too have overcome. And continue on in that. There is no sin anymore that is greater than God in your life. Verse 6, what's the end of this confidence that we have that God will never leave us or forsake us, so that we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Quoting a psalm. So what it says say here, so what shall we confidently say, or what could we confidently sing other than that the Lord is our helper and he will be with us and I will not be afraid, because what can man do to me? If I am united to God, what is there that man can do? Can man separate us from God? Can a man separate us from the love of God that has regenerated us, has called us his own, has called us sons of the living and holy and righteous and perfect God? Can man do anything against that? No. So take heart, be courageous, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's where we're progressing. Verses 1 through 6 kind of serve as one segment, this opening segment here, that is, love everybody, love the brothers, love the strangers, remember those who are hurting, those in prison, exhort one another, keep them on, remember that judgment is coming, but don't lose heart. The Lord is with you, he is dwelling inside of you, he is exhorting you through the other believers, through the church. And what does that look like? Verses 7 through 19 will kind of expand upon this as we keep going, give us more grounding for our faith, more grounding for our hope, more grounding for the encouragement that we should have. Verse 7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Remember your leaders. Here, past tense, commentators go back and forth. Is it the ones that are living, or is this mostly the ones that have passed away at this point? I don't really think it brings much of a bearing on it. It just says, remember those who led you, who preached the word to you, who taught you the truth of the gospel, and considering the result of their conduct, the results of their faithful life lived out, imitate them. Think of Paul exhorting Timothy, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Whenever your leaders are imitating God, they're imitating Christ. It's an honorable thing to imitate someone, right? We've spoken about this before. It's a child wants to imitate their father or their mother. it's a great thing, and you take pride in that. You know, you get a little bit of a tear whenever you're a firefighter and your son says, I want to be a firefighter too, Dad. Or you're a doctor and your child says, I want to be a doctor as well. They want to imitate you because they love you and they look up to you. And so we too imitate our leaders as they imitate Christ because we look up to them. They are the shepherd of the people in this congregation that the Lord has placed in His wisdom over all of us to shepherd us, to guide us, and to lead us on the way. So we imitate them. We love them, and we consider all that they've done, and we are grateful to the Lord for that, and we pray for them to be strengthened, and we continue on. But why is this? Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We do all of this because Christ doesn't change. God Himself in the Trinity does not change. If we have a changing God, then everything that has already been said in the rest of chapter 13 means nothing. Is God your helper if He changes? And He decides, not today. Do we have assurance in anything in this life that you will have food or anything like that? No, you won't have assurance of anything because it is all a gift. And what happens whenever God says, no more gifts? I'm not going to take care of you anymore. What happens whenever God spurns you and scourges you? See, that's not a God that we would want to serve, to love, to imitate. A changing one, one who is constantly becoming. Here in the modern kind of moment, during the 1900s and into the 21st century, we have this idea stemming from 1800s Germany about God becoming more God all of the time. There's a thinker named Hegel, and his theory was that the spirit continually returns to itself and is in this loop of self-discovery. So God is finding out more and more about who He really is. And then that's how your life goes. And that's like, well, what basis for anything do we have? Science would always be changing. Math would somehow change, and 2 + 2 no longer equals 4. Writing changes. All of these things change, and there's no hope. There's no stability there. And so if Christ changes, nothing else matters, because then that's not a God that we would serve, and there is no hope for sinful man. But Christ is the same. He does not change yesterday and today and forever, because He is Yahweh incarnate. He is who He is in the flesh as a human, as God become man for us. And that's what they're saying, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is who He is. He bears the covenant name of the Lord. So verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Don't be carried away by foolish nonsense. God doesn't change. Christ doesn't change. He holds you just as He holds the entire cosmos in His hands, and nothing can rip you out of that. No man, no scheme of the devil, nothing. You are His and He is yours. So take heart in that. Hold fast to the faith once delivered for all the saints. Be strengthened by grace. Yes, salvific grace that has regenerated you and called you His own, but also just common everyday grace. Getting to wake up, getting to eat, being exhorted, laughing with a friend, praying with your spouse, being together, meeting God and His Word daily as you just meditate and read on the Scriptures. Be strengthened in those things, not just by food that can strengthen the body and not the soul, not the spirit. Why? Because those who are so occupied with that were not benefited. Those who had to continually eat the sacrifices that pointed to Christ never are satiated either in the flesh or in the spirit. There is a sacrifice that must come that is greater. Verses 10 through 14, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, the Jews, the priests of Israel, have no right to eat. At the point of this writing, Christ has been sacrificed once for all for everyone, and they are still sacrificing animals. That blood of a bull, of a couple of birds, of a sheep or a goat, cannot satiate the things necessary for God and us to be reconciled to one another. Christ can. So re-sacrificing, continuing on in the sacrificial system, is a denigration of Christ. We have one sacrifice, and His name is Jesus. And that sacrifice was resurrected by the power of God. So He's no longer dead, but He is alive and living and active through His church, by His Spirit, and we continue on in this. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, the ones that are not worth anything anymore, are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. All of those sacrifices in the boring books of the Bible, you know, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the place where Bible reading plans go to die, all of those sacrifices pointed to one true sacrifice. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, pointed to one true and final sacrifice, and that is Christ. Because after we sacrifice that bull and presented it as an offering, I'm going to sin again, and I'm going to need to sacrifice again and again and again and again. And there is no end in that. It's this cycle that continues on forever. So we needed a once for all perfect sacrifice, scorned outside the camp, outside of Jerusalem. And so what are we to do with that? Verse 13, so let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. So we go to Him. He has called you His own, and the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and they follow Him, and they go with Him, and He has called you. So meet Him outside the camp with great joy and take great pleasure in that. Bear that reproach, for they hated Him. What more are they going to do to you? They executed Him like a lowly criminal in a horrific manner. Most of the apostles executed, martyred. Church history, martyrs everywhere. Those who are witnessing the gospel to those outside tribes that don't know Christ yet, that aren't already Christianized in any way, they're going forth. And the blood of the martyrs is continuing on. And it's not what sustains the church. The blood of Christ sustains the church. But the blood of martyrs can be a good testimony for us to continue on and to press on, because they believed in the gospel. They had prayerful, faithful hope that Christ will accomplish His purposes through them, and that they would send it forth. And so be glad in bearing His approach, for we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the heavenly city which is to come, the one where no more tear is shed, no sin is around anymore, no sorrow, no sadness. We're pressing on to a heavenly city, a perfect city, even though we are sojourners here and now, dwelling in tents, dwelling in physical bodies, awaiting the day of the final resurrection and the coming of Christ again to consummate all of history, all of life, that He would call His own unto Himself, and that we would dwell with Him in fullness. So take heart, because this isn't our final home. Yes, we are here, and we are to do the Lord's work while we are here, to spread His gospel and help and see lives transformed by the power of the Spirit. But this isn't the final piece of the puzzle. We are still sojourners, and we are still moving on. Verses 15 through 19 is going to tell us how we continue to move on in that. Through Him then, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So continually praise the Lord. Sing, be joyful, be happy, be courageous. He has overcome, and He has called you outside of the camp to be with Him, to follow Him on this sojourn to the next place, to the final city. So then let us continue to offer up a sacrifice, not a re-sacrifice of Christ over and over like some churches would teach, but a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. Sing praises to the Lord. It is good to sing praises to Him. What are the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name? Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 18, he's talking about the iniquity of one that is beyond him. He says, the Lord says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. He will heal the one who is has iniquity, who is a sinner, who is unrighteous. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So this praise is from the one that the Lord has called out of their iniquity, one that he will comfort, and those that he is calling them out with, he will comfort them as well. And they sing praises to the Lord because they are finally at peace. Shalom, shalom, emphasis. It's repeated, it's double. This is a fruitful peace. This is a time of the fullness of justice in the world, in the earth. And we can experience this and praise that same praise now. We can sing that same song, that same psalm earlier. We can sing this and meditate upon Isaiah, that give thanks to his name because he has made peace with us. Not us making peace with God. There's not a sacrifice that we could offer. There's nothing that we could do to it. But rather, God came down in the form of a lowly servant and he reconciled the world to himself. And so we sing praises to him. Furthermore, we do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So continue on in doing good. The exhortation continues. Keep doing good. Keep doing everything from verses 1 through 6. Keep doing that. Remember the poor. Love the brothers. Love the strangers. Be hospitable. Don't love money. Be content in the Lord and do those things because it's pleasing to God, because as you do those things, you are continuing to grow into the image of Christ. You're continuing to reverence God by imitating his Son, whom he sent to show us what it means to be a human, who showed us what it means to love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all of our strength. And God is pleased in that as you continue to grow. And no, it's not a perfect upward curve. You are going to fail. You are going to fall. But don't lose courage, because God is your helper, and he is with you, and he will pick you up and keep taking you on the way as he wills. Verse 17, we bring back leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Remember your leaders. We've already talked about pray for them, rejoice with them, support them, strengthen them in every way you can, because they shepherd your souls, and that's a high calling. It's a calling that only Jesus can do perfectly. And so our leaders are frail men. They are weak and they are still sinful. But the Lord has set them above us providentially to shepherd and steward our souls, to teach us the true doctrine of the church, to unravel the mysteries of Christ and put them before us so that we might know God and reverence him and be holier and holier and grow in that by the power of the Spirit. And that is a high and a lofty calling, because one day they will give an account for it as well on our behalf. So then let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. As someone in seminary, it would be really nice if you never, like in the hypothetical future and dealing with congregants that never have problems, that'd be great. But I don't think I've ever met a minister where it was like, yeah, my ministry never had a problem with a congregant. They all loved me. They always said, yes, sir, no, sir, whatever you want. That's a great idea. Not one has said that. Because we're people. But whenever we're going about this, I'm not saying just be a yes man to your pastor. If you think what is wrong or something is happening, go confront them, talk to them one-on-one, attempt to find out. But do it in a demeanor of hey, we're here to serve the church together, and I'm kind of nervous about this. I'm worried about this thing or that thing that has been taught or has said. Can you kind of help me understand all these things? Because they're going to have a bigger picture in the church than we will have. As we are just mere congregants, merely sheep following them faithfully. And so there are good ways to do it, and there are unhealthy ways to do it. But if we do it properly, it will let them do their job with even more joy. As you show them the due reverence of imitating them and their softness of character and their compassion to sinners that need a Savior as well. And they get to do that in joy. It is a joy to preach and bring the word. And there are days where it's heavy, and there are times that you cannot get around the heaviness and the grief in there. But if they are doing it with joy, it is even more profitable for us if they can do their job, do their calling with joy. So verse 18, pray for us, the writer of the book of Hebrews and those that are with him, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you sooner. So the author is taking up this mantle of clearly they're a leader in the early church. We don't know who it is. The received text, so if you read through John Calvin's commentaries, the text that they have has an addendum that it says it's from Timothy. Nah, I'm not so sure about that. I don't think we know. I don't think it's that big of a deal that we don't know. The word is truth. It's in the scriptures. And we receive it with joy and with gladness, and we accept it. And you know, we can't necessarily pray for them because I'm pretty sure after 2,000 years, I don't even know if their bones are still solid. But we can pray for those that are around us now. The session of this church, the deacons of this church at Presbytery, the GA of the PCA, of the denomination that we're a part of. Let's pray for them so that they can do their jobs with joy and a good and sincere conscience, desiring to conduct themselves honorably. Yes, we will hold them accountable and we will pray for strength for them. If we pray for them, we will also be able to pray for others whenever we feel wronged or that there has been sin done against us. It's humble, it's humbling, it's hard, it's difficult, but it's a thing to do. And so here ends this second section of verses 7 through 19 with these recountings of leadership, what it means to know Christ, to look at a better sacrifice as the grounds for which we live our Christian life. And so here, verses 20 through 25 are perhaps one of the greatest benedictions ever told, some of the most succinct ways to illumine the mysteries of the scriptures. I'm not really sure if there are others like this in all of church history, any preacher, any Jewish rabbi. I don't think anyone could say it as succinctly, as so rich theologically as these verses. Verses 20 to 21. Now the God of peace, whom we praised him, saying, peace, peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Go out with that every week from church. Let that be the benediction you hear in your hearts today. The God of peace, the one who is reconciling all things to himself, the one who has already reconciled you and me to himself. The one we cry out, peace, peace to, shalom, justice, wholeness, mercy, grace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd, not just a great shepherd, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, which we remembered and celebrated last week at Easter. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So here we have the great shepherd, the sheep, a specific flock. There is a bound to it. It's not every single person that exists. It's those whom the shepherd has called, who hear his voice and follow him outside of the gate, outside of the camp. It is the shepherd with the sheep through the blood, the shepherd's blood, no one else's blood, and not another one of the sheep's blood where he just picked it up and was like, this is the one. No, the shepherd spilled his own blood for the sheep. And he was raised from the dead on their behalf. And this blood is part of the eternal covenant. Now, covenant here are integral for the Bible. They're integral for the Reformed tradition. Reformed theology can also be called covenant theology as you're working through that. So we're a member of we're here at a Presbyterian church, so we're a Reformed congregation. And Calvin here during the Reformation really picks up on this, and everyone that comes after him in the Reformed world picks up on this idea of covenant. And so now we properly understand Old Covenant, so kind of like Old Testament covenant, and the New Covenant made with Christ. However, in the Reformed world, to kind of think through some of these a little bit more, we really talk about three major covenants. And one of those covenants, the eternal covenant in view here, has different administrations of how it is played out. So I'm going to go through the big covenants, and we'll briefly go through the eternal covenant that we're talking about here with it. So covenant number one, covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. It is a covenant in between the Trinity itself. So the Father and the Son have this eternal covenant that basically says, Father, I will go and I will redeem the people from everlasting. Your salvation is grounded in eternity within the mystery of the Trinity. And that is the covenant of redemption. It is not based on anything you did, not based on foresight, anything like that. God didn't just like see that you're going to have faith. No, it is grounded in who the Trinity is in and of itself, is your salvation's grounding from time before time. Think about that one for a few minutes and let it soak in. That's the covenant of redemption. And then we have the creation narrative where Adam is put under a covenant. We would call it the covenant of works. Now, in the Reformed world, some people dispute this. People that have taught at Westminster in Philadelphia, there are some that kind of question it. You don't have to fully accept it to be a Reformed Presbyterian. But this covenant, really, we call it a covenant because of Hosea 6, verse 7, where it says God made a covenant with Adam. And Adam, in his state pre-fall, could either do good, do the will of God, or he could sin. And in a complete kind of freedom of the will, free from the bondage, he hasn't sinned yet, but he could do it. So he sins, he falls. So we all are born into this covenant where we are all sinners because Adam is our covenant head, our federal head, you might say. And that's where we are all born into, all of humanity. And then our final covenant is the covenant of grace. This eternal covenant is the one that has different administrations as time goes on, and there's been much blood spilled about this. Presbyterians, Baptists, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, all spill blood about how is this actually played out. It's why you have baptism debates, all those things, etc., are kind of played in this. But the grand scheme of the covenant of grace is that it's the application of the covenant of redemption in a very simple form. It's that Christ is incarnate, and God has called out a people, and they are under grace because he has chosen them, he has elected them, and you are called out, you are regenerated, and you are to be obedient to him. And so most Reformed theologians, the Westminster Confession that this church subscribes to, would argue that the covenant of grace has different administrations, and you are in the new covenant administration of it, the covenant under Christ. There is not another administration of this covenant coming. It is eternal. It is everlasting because the blood of Christ fulfills every requirement for it. And all of those requirements that it fulfills are then applied to you beneficially. All of Christ's work, everything that he did actively and everything that he did passively, is applied to you in this eternal covenant. And you cannot be stripped away from it. You cannot be taken out of it. And as within this covenant, we have full assurance of our salvation. We can cling to the hope that God is our helper. He will never leave us or forsake us. And that is the grounding of our faith. And that's where we have been put in because there has been a better sacrifice. And on top of that better sacrifice, verse 21, he is equipping you in every good thing to do his will so that you are obedient to him, working in us. You see, it's not your work. It's the work of God. That which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So because of Christ, we are being obedient through the work of the Spirit who has been placed in us to empower us, to sanctify us along the way, that we would be obedient and pleasing to God. So that's the great benediction to go out with today. And now I have to close with these last three verses that are not necessarily as climactic, but they are still the word of the Lord, and they are important for us to hear. The pastoral heart, the encouragement, and this final exhortation. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Yeah, because Hebrews is a brief book to understand. Thanks, man.
Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet with you. Greet you.
Grace be with you all. After this benediction, he ends evermore with grace. And that is the Christian life in a nutshell, is that this brief writing of the book of Hebrews is one that would show you that grace can be with you all. There is a new covenant, an everlasting covenant that we are grafted into and that you are assured of at all times, because the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ is enough. And more than that, he got up. He got out of the grave and he sent his Spirit upon you. And so that is our founding, our grounding for our faith, for our hope. So with that, grace be with you all. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are humbled to sit before you and to read through these verses about the magnitude of your wisdom, of your glory, of your providence. We thank you that in the Trinity itself, you decided that you would save us lowly sinners in need of grace, who are dishonorable to you, who sin and fall short before you, but that you would save us and redeem us by sending your Son Jesus to die on a cross in our stead, to live a life that we could not live, and then that you would resurrect him in your power and send us out with your Spirit. It's all grace. It's all a gift, nothing that we could do. And we praise you for that, because you have made peace with us. You have called us your own, and we follow you outside the gate, wherever you would lead, unto that heavenly city, where we will be with you forever and ever. Give us grace now to go forth throughout the rest of our week, either to service or to home, that we would love the brethren of your church, of the body of Christ itself, but also the stranger. Be with us. Encourage us. Remind us that you are an unchanging God whenever we need it. It's in your name we pray. Amen.